Luke chapter 13, page 1091 in the Pew Bible. In this particular text, we're going to see three rather strong images that Luke has recorded for us here concerning our Lord's teaching. And the theme really centers around learning from tragedy. And as we look at this particular text, we'll discover what Christ has for us as we think about the tragedies, the fatal tragedy, really, that often befalls many around us unexpectedly. Let's stand as we read from the Word of God. First section of Luke chapter 13. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable, saying, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up all the soil?' So, 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Unfortunately, we live in a fast age. I mean, we have instant news. I guess it doesn't have to be unfortunate. I only say that is because a lot of the news is so negative. And it seems like they find something that's gone wrong, and then there it is in front of you. And you thought, wow, that's bizarre. And then you hear it again and say, well, that seems like it's everywhere. These horrible atrocities and, of course, sometimes major catastrophes that maybe whole peoples have been affected. And on this occasion, some of the people in the crowd bring some news to Jesus' attention. You know, he didn't have a cell phone, didn't have news on the net or satellite communication. So they say, "Have you heard about these Galileans? You know, this massacre that had gone on with Pilate and how he mingled their blood with the animal blood in the temple area. What an atrocity." And as I think about those verses there, I think about, it smells a little bit to me of Pharisees and religious leaders, though the text doesn't mention it. But it sounds like maybe some associates of them. And because of Jesus' response, he says, "Do you think those who died in this way, you know, having their blood mixed with animals, were worse than anybody else in Galilee?" And Jesus says, "No." But observe the tragedy there in the verse 1. Observe it. He says, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate wasn't a very strong man, it's been said. We see him vacillating at our Lord's trial, so to speak. Not really wanting to have Jesus put to death, but succumbing to the pressure of the trial. And so he's often characterized from this account as a man who vacillates, a weak man in decisiveness and character, but also known for his cruelty and his oppression and just this negative spirit that would often unleash itself against the people. And in fact, it said that he was called back to Rome eventually to stand trial for his oppression and cruelty and for what he had done. And in this occasion, massacring people from Galilee, and which, by the way, was where all of Jesus' disciples had come from, perhaps, except Judas. And you can also wonder, in between the lines, whether the people who raised this question were casting some negative innuendos upon Jesus' Galilean apostles and followers as they raised the question. What do you think about these people here in Galilee? They must really be something implied. And Jesus says, oh, you think they were worse than the other people living in that area? And by the way, Josephus says there are probably 3 million people in that area of Galilee, although most scholars these days are saying, well, I exaggerate, it's more like 350,000 people. But either way, you know, still a whole lot of other people in that area. And Jesus says, I want you to think about them. He says, because a tragedy does not always measure our spiritual condition. And he says, the whole mass of the people, he says, none any better or any worse connected to the way they died. And we can see that tragedy does not measure our spiritual condition. We can see that time and time again. For example, in John chapter 9, where we see this man who's blind, Jesus interfaces with the guy, and at one point there's a question is raised, and they say, who sinned? This man's blind. Surely somebody must have sinned. Was it the man? Is that how he got his blindness? Or was it his parents? And a lot of times we think that way. We think that because something negative has happened to us, there's a direct correlation to ourselves or someone in our vicinity that they had done something negative. And this is a reciprocation. And of course, in John's case, the Gospel of John, Jesus says, hey, has nothing to do with his sin or the parents' sin. Completely unrelated. He says, this has to do with the end that I'm about to do, the glory of God. I'm going to do a miracle through Jesus Christ, God says in this text. I'm loosely paraphrasing. And he says, I want you to notice something wonderful, miraculous, that I'm doing through my Son, Jesus Christ. It's for the glory of God. And he wanted people to see the power of God through Christ in this man. And so the point is the tragedy, blindness or whatever, or a death, may not measure our spiritual condition at all. Jesus himself was tragically treated. He was suffering. And Pilate got it right when he said, I find no fault in this man. And Hebrews says he was tested, he was tempted in all the ways that you are, equivalent to every way temptation you have, whether you get it through the net, or whether you get it through magazines, or whether you get it in a relationship or a trial. He was tested in equivalent way as you are, and yet Jesus, he never gave in. He stood upright. I find no fault in this man, and yet look at the tragedy and the horrible cruelties that were done to him. Unfortunately, some link prosperity with spirituality. Some people make the mistake of equating prosperity with spirituality, which may or may not be the case at all. You know, it's it's been a while since I looked at statistics on Jehovah's Witnesses, but about 10 years ago, there were 5-6 million of them, supposedly growing cult. When I was over in Hawaii recently in January, having a great time, 70 degrees. We're not worried about ice storms or snowstorms. Every day was like 75 degrees, and just enjoying the weather. And then he takes us into this one area on one of the islands, and they said, "Oh, by the way, this is Mormon territory. You know, they got a university over here, and they have all these internationals who are coming, and you know, the Mormonism is spreading." And it just about ruined my vacation. I mean, I don't want to cast a complete judgment on Mormonism, but Orthodox Mormonism is not Christian. It's they don't hold the traditional Christian view of Christ and God, and it really is misses heaven altogether. And yet they claim 12 million members for themselves. And I simply say that is to make the point that success, prosperity may not be linked at all to God and to spirituality. And cults can grow and flourish and prosper, but so does mold and fungus and mildew. And billionaires are all, there's a number of them around, and they have nothing to do with how they got their money or in terms of spirituality, they may be bankrupt. So what can we learn from tragedy? Well, tragedy or blessing does not equal spirituality. Does not reflect our spirituality, at least in this case. He says, you think these who died in Galilee were any worse? And then he gives the, than the others in Galilee. He says, those who died under Pilate's sword and mingling their blood with animals, they weren't any worse than the others from God's point of view. And then Jesus gives the other strong example. And that's the example of the tower that kills 18 in Siloam. And he says the same was true for them. He says, you think these 18 were any worse than the others? Certainly not. And so we learn that tragedy or blessing does not equal our spirituality. Also, that tragedy can happen to anyone. Tragedy can happen to any one of us at any time. Nobody is exempt. It's just a matter of how and when and where. And it's said that the current general population death rate is still one per capita. And according to Las Vegas odds, and they'd be glad to take it, the chances of you losing your life are 100%, barring that the Lord returns and take the last generation alive to judgment or to eternal life. And why these particular Galileans were murdered by Pilate, I don't know. Was he making an example? Was he having a fit of rage? Was he some personal agenda? However, we do know that there were other Galileans, as they're mentioned in verse 2. And a tragedy could happen to any cross-section of society at any time and or any individual. And some of you know by now about my brother who we were at the wedding back in September of my nephew, and he comes and he says, I have some bad news. He says, I have final stage melanoma. And of course, that was, he looked great in the photos. And now when I went to visit him, and he just basically is, he can't even recognize him. In a conversation, it came out how he's viewing this. And I forget how the conversation came up, but he's we're talking about getting surprised of, or how did this come about, how did you react, and those kind of things. And he says, look, he says, it can happen to anybody. Why not me? He says, people get this news every day, hundreds of people. He says, why should I be exempt from having cancer? He says, I'm no exception. Didn't expect to be an exception. And obviously, he's doing everything he can to try to do fend it off, but you know, they said, well, you're on pain management. It's all we can do for you. But why not me? And so many people act surprised when tragedy strikes. But Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for every human to die. That's your destiny, to die. And then the judgment. Tragedies don't equal spirituality, and tragedy can happen to anyone at any time. We're all vulnerable, we're all undeserving, and we can learn that these tragedies here, the 18 and the mingled blood, are listed so that we'll be ready. When tragedy strikes, we'll be ready. Whether we go with this 18 when the tower falls, or whether we go with the next 18, or if we just go quietly. Christ wants to get our attention, and that we'll be ready for the world to come, escaping God's judgment. You know, it's one thing for you to lose your life. It's another thing for you to lose your soul. As Jesus says elsewhere, what does it profit us? Even if we gain the whole world when we have our life, but then in the end, lose our life and our soul. He says in verse 3, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, talking about the Galileans who had passed away, you too will all perish. The people that came and told them the news, hey, did you hear about Pilate mixing the blood with the animal blood, killing the people, mixing their blood with the animal blood? He says, you're going to perish too, unless you repent. And then he says, by the way, let me tell you about the 18. Then Jesus pulls out the other strong illustration. And he says, and you too will perish, just like the 18 who are crushed by the tower, unless we are ready for death and repent. Why will we all perish unless we repent? That's what he tells the listeners. He says, you will all of them, all of you who hear me, he says, you're going to perish unless you repent. And why is that the case? It's because you're sinners. Because you are born a sinner and you practice sin, just like me and everybody else in this world except Christ. And we deserve God's judgment. And apart from God's grace, we're gone. Just like the ones killed by Pilate, and just like the ones killed by a tower in Siloam. And Jesus' point is that when we see the mingled blood and we see the crushing tower, he wants us to get right, to be right with God by turning to Christ, by turning to Him. And really, when you think about this, Christ considers a tragedy as a wake-up call to get right with God. You know, we had a horrible tragedy, which really has changed the whole way our United States interfaces with the world and politics. We've gotten into a war. We've really, everything seems to be centered around that one tragedy there, 9/11. And a lot of people wonder, you know, why this tragedy? Why these towers, and why these people? You know, what is that all about? How did that happen? And some ask, you know, why those particular people? And as we think about it, really, I don't have any answers in terms of why those people, in terms of on that particular occasion. Why were they called? And I mean, they were just, the planes were just mixed with ordinary people like you and me. And the particular firefighters that lost their lives and the people in the towers were just going to the work and doing their things. And why they were chosen on that day, I don't know. But I do know this, that the Bible's quite clear on why we were spared. which I think is a great question for us to be asking. Not so much why them on that day, but why did God spare us? Why are we alive? Why are we still here? Why didn't the plane strike where we were on that day? And Jesus says, in effect, that it didn't strike because He wants us to turn to Him, and that we might not perish, that we might have everlasting life. And or if you want to see it more clearly in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, He says, "And do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness? Do you show contempt for God's tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" What's the purpose that God didn't wipe out everybody? Why did just 2,900 or 3,000 die on that 9-1-1? And why was only 18 lose their lives when the tower fell in Siloam 2,000 years ago? And it's so that God spares our lives, so that we will turn from our sin and use this occasion to embrace His grace, His forgiveness, and everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And then you who have embraced it, now He calls you to bear fruit, to show that you have life through Christ. And that's why these powerful images are here for us. The mingling of human blood with animal blood in a sacred setting. It doesn't get much more graphic and powerful an image than that. And buildings falling on people, crushing them. And He says, these are wake-up calls for you and me, that we might not be crushed under the judgment of God. And He says, it's a call to repent. He says, and you too, all of you, He says, will perish if we don't repent. Now that's an old Puritan word for many of us. And of course, it's an old Jesus word found in the Scriptures here. And words like that don't communicate a lot today, but it's a call for you to adjust. That's what we use the word today. We need to adjust our lives if we're not going to be crushed under the weight of God's judgment. We need to turn around. We need to move in another direction. That's what the word means. It means to approach life differently. You're born a sinner. We practice sinners and as sinners. And now we need to adjust our lives, move them toward God in Christ, move in the direction that Jesus is calling us to go. And that's why He went around speaking from town to town, village to village, and had these Galilean followers of His and others to redirect their lives toward God to get them to repent. In practical ways, what does repentance look like? Well, the initial thing means, first of all, giving up your life and turning your life over to Christ, wherever that leads you. That's what it initially looks like. You turn to Christ, you find His grace and forgiveness, and then you go where He leads you. And of course, what it looks like for you who started to follow Him, it looks like a wife or a husband not going to bed angry. That's what repentance looks like. It looks like a person who's stolen in the past is quit stealing. You know, you get your stuff elsewhere, but you don't get it free. It's an employee who's habitually late, showing up early, you know, going to bed a little early or setting the alarm clock 15 minutes early. That's what repentance looks like. I just carry it out. It's like not talking about someone behind their back anymore. If you have something negative to say, tell them to their face. Say, hey, here's the problem I have with you. Don't be telling the neighbor. That's what repentance looks like. It's, you know, it's making an apology a verb instead of a noun. Apology is not just a good idea. It's something we do when we owe someone some words of, hey, you know, I messed up big time or little time. Sorry about that. Forgive me. Writer John Blanchard defines repentance. He says, it's an attitude that leads to an action. It's an inner change of heart and mind and an outward change of life. Unfortunately, sometimes we confuse confession and repentance. Confession means to tell it like it is. And for some of us, that's pretty easy. You simply say, hey, you know, I messed up. Yeah, I did that. That was me. I blew it. Confession. And basically telling God, especially, what it is. You say, Lord, I messed up. And confession is important. Some people won't admit that they've done something wrong. But repentance is much more difficult because repentance means it's a decision to move in another direction. It's adjusting your life. Josh Billings' quote gets it a little closely, more pointedly, if you haven't got it yet, the difference. He says, it's much easier to repent of sins that we have already committed than to repent of those who we intend to commit. You see, it's one thing to say, oh, I yelled at my wife. You know, I cursed out so-and-so last week. Or even if you get 10 years ago, that's much easier to talk about it, you know, 10 years removed. But if you have something in your mind that you want to do that you know it's wrong, it's much harder to turn from that, isn't it? Because you haven't quite done it yet. And that's repentance. Moving away from something that you've done in the past that's negative, or something in your mind that you've already decided that means something to you, but you know it's not good or fit for you. And repentance is a way of life for us. Jesus says, unless we repent, we'll all perish. And that's why the implication is we need to turn our lives over to Him and let Him direct us toward God. But then it becomes a way of life once you've turned your life over to Christ. And whenever I was talking to someone the other day, they asked me, he says, what is a Reformed church? What does Reformed Presbyterian mean? And the usual answer is, you know, it goes back to the Reformation. We go back to the Bible. We go back to Calvin and Luther. And we point people to, sola scriptura, scripture alone. We point them to Christ alone and God alone. And it's all about these important things. That God is completely sovereign. Or we can say, here's a Reformed church, and once in a while you hear this. It means that that God, through the Scriptures, is constantly reforming us. That we are people who are constantly adjusting our lives. And that's true. That when we came to Christ, He declared us upright. One time He justified us as a one-time act, and now we're in this process of sanctification, that every day we're playing catch-up to become more and more like the person He declares us to be. He declares us to be acceptable, perfect, upright in every way in our status, and now our personal lives are gradually, believe me, there's still plenty of gaps. We have a long way to go, but we're constantly seeing where what He declares us to be, and we aren't there. And so we've got to keep making these adjustments, these apologies, these confessions, and these turnings. It's a constant way of life, and it's not an easy one, but it's much better than the one we had before. Because if you're static, essentially you're dead. If you aren't growing, you're dead. But if you are growing, you're alive, which brings us to the last image. And Jesus said, and then He closes this section with a parable. After we've got the introduction of the mingling of the blood of animals and the people from Galilee, and then He points them to the tower of which crushed people, the crushing tower. He says that should show us that we're all sinners, that we're all dying, and we need to be ready so we don't perish. Then He tells this parable at the end. And He says, let me tell you about a fig tree. He says, there's a guy who owned an orchard or a vineyard. He had a fig tree. And he put this guy, this farmer in charge of it, or manager, and he came back to check on it. And it wasn't doing so well. It looked like he came for 3 years checking on it. Couldn't find any fruit. And he tells the manager, farmer, just cut it down. That thing's dead. Nothing there. Dead. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus came, looked at my house or my life or what I'm doing with it every third year, and he said, hey, checking for life there. Can I find anything? And it can be a scary thing because you have to examine your life to say, am I alive or not? Anything growing here? Anything fruitful happening? And that's not always an easy thing to do. The fruit of the Spirit, by the way, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Pray you're growing in those areas. And he says, when I tell you this parable, he says, the owner comes back and he's going to cut it down. And the farmer or the caretaker, he says, hey, don't do that. I know it's been 3 years, but I think this thing still might be alive. There might be some hope here. We got some opportunity here. He said, so give it another year. Don't cut it down. And by implication, it looks like the owner says, okay, another year. And you see a couple things here in this. I just point out to you. There's a couple things in the parable. The first one, first thing we learn from it is that God's judgment's getting close. It's almost like John the Baptist, where he says the axe is at the root of the tree. You know, if an axe is laying at the root of the tree, not a good sign for the tree, is it? You know, maybe it can feel the coldness or the hardness or the sharpness of the blade. You see, God's judgment's close, getting close to those who don't bear fruit. If your life isn't showing that you're giving your life to Christ, not changing, you're not adjusting, moving closer to God, remember the axe is close. Judgment's getting close. But God is giving us a brief opportunity. That's the other thing we see in the parable. He says, okay, another year. Just a symbolism to say we have a little time, but not long. We don't know how long. I mean, the tower can fall at any time. Another pilot could be raised up to wipe out whoever he wants. We don't know how it's coming. We're all sinners. We're all undeserving. And we're all dying. And Jesus tells this parable so that we will turn to Him and that we will have everlasting life. And if you have life in Jesus Christ, He checks. He wants to see, hey, are you bearing fruit? Because He's coming. He's coming in judgment. And He will come with everlasting life. For those of you who have given your life to Him and are growing in His grace. I close with this reading from John 15. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that we can learn from tragedy. Lord, we can learn that, yes, as sinners, we're all dying. And sometimes in a tragic way. Therefore, Lord, give us grace to keep turning to you that we might have everlasting life and bear fruit in this world and enjoy life everlasting in the world to come through your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for this passage, and may it go deep into our hearts and lives. Amen.